Ezekiel chapter 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 17. And we're thinking today about the worthless Christian and the parable of the furnace of fire. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning our reading in verse 17. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, you're all become dross. Behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. You know, when Hazel and I first got married, we secured our first little car. You always remember your first car as a married couple. And ours was a Datsun 100A, which is now a Nissan. A Datsun 100A, a little red car, which we bought for the princely sum of £600. And we drove that little car literally into the ground. It came to a place where it wouldn't move. It couldn't pass the MOT for love nor money. And certainly we couldn't afford to invest in it what would have needed to be spent in order to get it repaired. But one night, we were sitting at home and a man came to our door. And he was a stock car racer. And he wanted to buy the car for stock car racing. And so he offered me £50 for it. And I says, "You're having a laugh, you know, I'm not paying, you know, it's worth more than 50 quid. And I said, "Give me 75. And he wouldn't give me 75. And there was no leeway either way. Both of us were as obstinate as the other. And so he left. And the car just sat there at our front door. And it sat there and it sat there and it sat there for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. And then Hazel became really annoyed because it was ruining the curb appeal of our house. And so she said, "You've got to get rid of that car." So I towed it all the way up to the car auctions and put it through the car auction, put a £25 reserve on it, and I put a £50 reserve on it. And when I got up to the car auction, the bids went up to £25. So the car wasn't sold. So I dragged it all the way home again and parked it outside our door for another couple of months. And Hazel was just angrier every day she passed that car. So it was just making her madder and madder. And then, you know, I realized that it was either her or the car. One of them had to go. You know, either she was going to go or the car was going to go. So I dragged it back up to the auction again. And I thought, I'll take whatever I get for it just to get rid of it. Well, the bid started. It got up to £25. And the auctioneer, I remember him saying, "Come on now." He says, "Even the radio is worth more than £25. But I'd only got £25 for it. And then I went to the desk to get my £25. And, of course, the auctioneer takes his cut, plus the government takes their cut, VAT. And by the time I was leaving, I had £11 for the car. So you could have said, in fairness, that that car was virtually worthless. And, you know, when you think about it, that really brings us to our text today. Because in Ezekiel chapter 22, we come to the fourth of Ezekiel's parables, the parable of the furnace of fire. And it's a message that is very clear that God is bringing, that people in the time of Ezekiel, as far as Judah and Jerusalem was concerned, had become virtually worthless. I wonder if you ever thought about the possibility or the fact that there's such a thing as a worthless Christian. Now, we don't like to think about people in those terms. It may seem harsh to think about someone as a worthless Christian. If I were to point you out and say, you know, there's so-and-so, he or she is a worthless Christian, you'd probably be upset and insulted to be described in that way. But that was God's estimation of the people of Judah in Ezekiel's time. And we saw last Sunday morning the parable of the two eagles. and how God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon to bring his people into captivity and to take them off with their final king, King Zedekiah, to the land of Babylon. Well, when Babylon did ultimately enter the land of Judah, the people in the outlying areas ran to the city of Jerusalem for refuge, and they sought security and safety behind the walls of the city. And looking down from heaven, God saw that, as it were, as a cauldron in which silver was being refined. He was going to put a fire beneath that city. He was going to destroy the city. But his purpose here was not to completely annihilate the people, but his purpose here was to refine the people of Israel, to take them through a fiery trial so as to purify them and to get what he could salvage out of them. So I want to begin, first of all, this morning by thinking about their perversion. Notice their perversion in verses 1 through 12. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge? Wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by thy by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tails to shed blood. And in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. And another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God." So as we read those verses, you can see very clearly that what you have there is a litany of the sins and the perversions which identified the people of Judah at that time. You know, we read there in verse 2 of bloodshed. In fact, 7 times in this whole passage do we read about bloodshed. And, you know, it had become a city that was noted for violence. You know, the most violent city on earth today is Tijuana in Mexico. It's the most murderous city on earth. In fact, of the top 5 most murderous cities in the world, 4 of them are found in Mexico, would you believe? So if you're thinking about going to Mexico on holiday, I'd have a second thought about that if I were you. But Tijuana, to give you an idea of the murderous nature of that city, it has a rate of murder of 1,324 murders for every million people, which you say, that doesn't sound like much, but bear in mind that London has 18 murders for every million people. So it's quite a rate when you think about that in relation to the city of London, which we're more familiar with as far as its murder rate would go. But looking down upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, God saw Jerusalem like the Tijuana of its day. This was a city in which violence stalked the streets. It was a city that was known for its idolatry. Ezekiel is told to show her abominations, that she makes idols against herself to defile herself. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the Lord invites the prophet to come and to look at the very heart of the temple. He tells him to dig now in the walls. It was quite evident around the streets of Jerusalem that people were engaged in idolatry. What wasn't evident was that in the holy place, in the holiest of all, in the very temple of God, idols had been erected in the place of the Lord and were being worshipped as the Lord. And so Ezekiel is told to make a hole in the wall of the holy holy place, the holiest of all, and to look in and to see what was going on. And here were people who were engaged in every form of idolatry, who were worshipping Moloch, and who were sacrificing their children to this pagan god in order to pacify him. Further down the text in verse 7, we find social injustice is highlighted. There we read of mistreatment of parents. There we read of the oppression of visitors, of the stranger. There we read how that widows and orphans were being neglected, even vexed by their fellow citizens. Then we read they despised everything that was holy in that city, that everything that was sanctified was being profaned. Verse 8, just despised my holy things, you profaned my Sabbaths. The feast days of the Lord had become abominable. They had become something that God could not entertain. And then in verses 10 and 11, and we'll not take the time to read those verses again, but you can see that they engaged in the worst excesses of promiscuity. They had become a society that was absolutely soaked in every kind of sexual perversion, including incest. And the citizens of Jerusalem had become greedy. They had been guilty, had become guilty of greed and extortion, and were indeed applying usury one with another. That is, they were lending people money at extortionate rates of interest, which they were forbidden to do under the law. Under the law, it was forbidden for a Jew to lend to another Jew and to exact usury from him, to take interest from him. But that's exactly what they were doing. And in short, verse 12 summarizes all of this up and says, "Thou hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God." There's the long and short of it. You see, when a nation forgets God, it's on the road to decline. And that's even what we see in our own nation. You know, we look at our own nation and we wonder, how could we have gone so far from God? How could we have got so far from where we once were? You know, even this morning, and I just read in the online news site this morning, on the Daily Mail site, I read of the BBC this week. And of course, they're blowing their own trumpet about educating children and doing the job of teachers. And there's a video, you can go on and watch it this morning on the Daily Mail news site. And there's a video of a teacher teaching a boy and girl, 9 and 10, thereabouts, that there are over 100 genders. And you wonder, how do we get from that? You know, how do we get to that from where we once were? You know, when I was a boy, and you know, that was, you know, when I was that age 50 years ago, we were learning Psalm 8 in class. We were learning the Psalms by rote. You know, I remember well our teacher coming in and taking, actually using the King James Bible, would you believe, and teaching the scriptures and memorizing scriptures. Now, instead of memorizing scriptures, the Bible completely cast aside, and teachers are filling children's heads with perversion and giving them this nonsense that there are 100 genders, when everything about, everything that we observe, everything we know about biology tells us there are but 2 genders. In fact, if you look at the video, and as the teacher begins to explain it, look at the little girl's face. The little girl looks like, what? You've got more sense than the teacher. But how do we get to that place? We got to that place because as a nation, we have forgotten God. And when a nation forgets God, it is on the slippery slope of decline, and it will accept anything. In fact, if you go on down this passage to verse 26, you'll see that her religious leaders, the priests, have become careless. They've become profane. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and the profane. They've not shown any difference between the unclean and the clean. That's where they were at. That's where we're at today. There's a large tract of society that belongs to the church that is really a group of people who can make no difference between the holy and the profane, that the church has become as guilty of the sins of the world as the world is. And the prophets, whose job it was to decry these things, to proclaim the word of God, were engaged in every kind of false teaching. Look at verse 28. And the prophets have daubed them, that's the walls of the temple, with untempered mortar so that it can't stand, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. They were saying God says this and God said that, when God had said no such thing.
And what God had said, they said wasn't being said. That Ezekiel and Jeremiah were lying and deceiving the people when they proclaimed to speak on behalf of God. And so for this reason, this nation was ripe for the chastening. It was, in fact, long overdue. God had been long-suffering toward these people. And notice now in verse 4 how he says, they had caused their days to draw near, how that they had come even unto thy years. In other words, they had run out of time. God was no longer going to show the same degree of patience and long-suffering and grace with them. Now they were ready to be judged. And how does that judgment fall? Well, if you notice in verse 15, first of all, God says, I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, verse 15 is a truly remarkable biblical prophecy. And I'll tell you why. Because here were these people, and they had not at this point been taken into captivity to Babylon. There had been two waves of deportees that had gone to Babylon, but Jerusalem still hadn't fallen at this point. And the third and final wave had not taken place. And so the Lord is saying to them, you're going to be dispersed, not just to Babylon. But notice what it says there. Dispersed among the heathen. Scattered among the heathen, dispersed in the countries, plural. Not one country, but many countries. In other words, Ezekiel is looking down the timeline of prophecy, and he sees a day coming when they reject the Messiah, when they turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a consequence of their sin, God scatters them to the four corners of the earth. This is a prophecy that goes way beyond their current circumstances at the time of writing. It points to the rejection of Christ, to the fall of their temple, to the banishment of the Jews from the land by the Emperor Hadrian, where they were no longer allowed to enter the city of Jerusalem and were ultimately dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, to where they're now in the four corners of the earth. And of course, on Wednesday night, when we were looking in Isaiah chapter 49, we discussed that very thing, didn't we? The idea that when the Lord comes, he will call them back from the four corners of the earth. And in that passage, we saw remarkably mention of China by name, that God foresaw a day coming when the Jews wouldn't just be in Babylon, but they'd be right out to the far east, into the land of China itself. And he would call them all that way back to the land of promise. Now, all of this was intended to cure the Jews of their idolatry, to cure them of their perversion and of their sin and their promiscuity and their wandering and their waywardness. All of it was purposed to cleanse them of their spiritual wickedness. That was their perversion. But notice their purification there in our opening text. Verse 17. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you're all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now here God is looking down on Jerusalem. Picture the scene. All these people from the outlying areas begin to run. As the Babylonians come into the land, as word of the invasion gets out, they begin to run for the city of Jerusalem. And God looks down upon that city with its walls surrounding it and this great hiving mass of
Jewish refugees from the outlying areas, as well as the citizens of Jerusalem, gathered within the walls. And he sees it as a cauldron. He sees it as a fire in which he's going to refine silver, in which he's going to put a fire beneath it, and from it he's going to salvage something of worth. And this is his purpose, to get the best out of the nation. Look in Malachi chapter 3 for a moment. Malachi chapter 3, because it's always God's purpose to get the best out of his people. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, the messenger who prepares the way before him is John the Baptist. And it says, "And the Lord whom ye seek," that is the Lord Jesus, "shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming?" Now we're going from the first coming to the last, to the second coming. "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years." That is ever God's way. And that's how God has dealt with his people from the time of Ezekiel. He tells them, "I'm going to put a furnace beneath you, and I'm going to refine you, and I'm going to bring silver out of you. I'm going to have something of value, something of worth, something that I can use, something that I can look at and take pleasure in. I'm going to somehow force you through a trial that will ultimately, when you come out the other side, all the dross and all of the admixture and all of the filth will be gone, and I will be left with the pure thing." In fact, that's the history of Judaism from that day to this. When you think about it, from the moment that King Zedekiah is taken into captivity in Babylon, Israel is without a king until Jesus comes. And their entire history now is going to be one of persecution. Even when you get into the time of Christ, they reject the Lord Jesus as their Savior. As a consequence, the temple falls for a second time under Titus. Titus, the Roman commander, comes, destroys the temple. Then Hadrian comes and banishes them and scatters them through the nations. That is God's way. But you see, Christian, here's the thing. A Christian whose life, and applying this to ourselves, a Christian whose life is contaminated by the sins of this world can likewise expect to be treated in the same manner, because God is no respecter of persons. And so a Christian who's not living right, a Christian who's embracing the values of this world, a Christian who's carnal in his outlook and in his nature, is one that is likely going to hit some very stormy times in life. Now, let me say right off, not every trial that you and I go through is as a consequence of our own sin. But there are certainly some trials that we bring upon ourselves. You think about when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, which in turn led to the murder of Uriah the Hittite. What happened? Well, what happened was that he ended up suffering the consequences of his own actions. David and Bathsheba lost their baby. Just in a week old, lost this little one. Then David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, murders Amnon. Then Absalom leads a rebellion against David. David is exiled from Jerusalem. And when that rebellion is over, what happens? Absalom is executed by Joab. You talk about going through the mill. You talk about going through a cauldron of trials. I mean, to have walked in David's shoes at that time, it must have been a very miserable path indeed. But all of it was related to his own sin. All of it was his own doing. Look what the psalmist says about our trials. In Psalm 119 and verse 75. Psalm 119 and verse 75. Now, this is not a psalm of David, but nevertheless, what it says is reflective of David's experience and the experience of others who have been tried through the refining fire by God. And he says this, the psalmist writes, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. See that? There's times that God, as a mark of his own faithfulness in our lives, afflicts us, tries us, challenges us. God looks upon us and he chastens us accordingly. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our own hearts better than we do. He knows what it will take to bring us into submission. He knows what it will take to bring us to a place of brokenness and usefulness and value in his hand. His purpose is to get the best out of us. And this isn't just an Old Testament teaching. This is also a New Testament teaching. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, 2 Timothy 2:20, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Think about that. What's the Bible saying here? It says in any house, there are things that are valuable, there are things that are worth something, and there are things that are worthless, things that are no use whatsoever. So you think about your house. There are things in your house that are valuable, no doubt. Things that have cost you. Maybe you've spent some money on jewelry. Maybe, you know, I've got a friend who collects watches. And the watches he invests in, well, they become more valuable with the passage of time. He never wears them. They're just in a drawer. He just collects them. It's an investment. And they sit in a drawer. And if he were to take them to an auctioneer or wherever, or a specialist, they would pay more for them than what he paid for them. Because with the passage of time, those watches begin to increase and appreciate in value. So there are things in your home that appreciate in value. You may have a piece of pottery in your home. You know, maybe a piece of Moorcroft or something. And it's appreciated over the years since you've bought it. It's worth more now than when you bought it. But then there are things in your home that you spent a fortune on that with the passage of time depreciate. And they become worthless. You know, about 10 or 11 years ago, Hazel and I purchased a new television. You know, we bought ourselves a flat screen TV when flat screen TVs were just coming in type thing. Actually, they'd been in probably about 10 years by that point. But nevertheless, for us, it was a big deal. And we spent, you know, several hundred pounds on this new television. And, you know, a week or two ago, we had an engineer out because we had problems with our satellite reception. And the engineer came and he says, I think the problem is this old TV. You know, you think, I'm looking at it like, what do you mean, an old TV? That's like a new TV. That's 10 years old. Now, we maybe spent hundreds of pounds on it. I don't know what we paid for it from recollection. But, you know, if I was to sell it now, what would I get for it? £50 maybe? I don't know. But certainly not what I paid for it. The point is, it's depreciated over time. And God says there are things in your home that are valuable. There are things in your home that are worthless. And he says, and so it is with my house. There are believers who are valuable, and there are believers who are less valuable. There are believers who are appreciating as they go on in the Christian life, and there are believers who are depreciating as you go on in the Christian life because of sin. So he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, from the sins that is depreciating him, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. He shall become something of value, sanctified and meet, prepared for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And then he adds, flee also youthful lust. That's what he's talking about. Those are the things that depreciate us. The lust described in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Foolish and hurtful lusts which draw men into destruction and perdition, such as the love of money and covetousness. That's what's listed there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some of the sins, the very sins that were evident in the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's time. So in order to get the best out of us, in order for us to become vessels of honor, in order for us to have some worth before God, to have some value as believers, well then, we sometimes need to go through the fire. In other words, God takes us through trials to clear out the dead wound of our lives, and indeed to clear out the dross of our lives, and to be left with that which is valuable before Him. You know, I took the time this week, and I'd never seen this before, I thought, I'm going to look and watch someone refining silver. And so, you know, YouTube's an amazing thing. You know, you can ask, type in just about anything in there, and there's a video of it. And so I typed in refining silver, and a video came up of a man doing just that. And he had a bag full of metal, little metal flakes and parts, you know, various little pieces, both base metals as well as silver. And he had in there also some soil and some other impurities. And he just took that bag and he emptied it into a cauldron. And the cauldron was shaped like an upside down pyramid. And so he emptied it into that cone of that pyramid and he set a fire beneath it. And the fire went up to about 1,600, 2,000 degrees. And, you know, by the time that the metal and everything melted, it was swirling around. It was like, you know, it was just bright orange, just like lava coming out of a volcano, just a bright, bright orange. But then as it began to cool down, it just became a swirl of different colors, you know, as it was cooling down. And finally it stops and it becomes hard. And he takes that little oven and he turns it upside down. He cracks it against the ground and this solid pyramid of material fell out of it. And at the very top, at the apex of the pyramid, you can see the shining of the silver, where the silver had fallen to the bottom of that heated cauldron. And you see the shining of the silver, and you think, well, how is he going to get that out of there? And he basically just takes a hammer, and he starts hammering the sides of it until all of the impurity falls away, and he's left with a piece of silver in his hand, which he then puts through the fire again and again until he's cleansed it of all its impurities. Well, that's what God was doing for Judah. And it may well be that's what God is even doing in our own land at present. You know, we're going through a trial as a nation. Indeed, all of the nations pretty much are going through the same trial. And, you know, as you watch the news or you listen to the news, or you read the news and you're just hopping from one catastrophe to another. Do you ever feel like there's never any good news? You know, Hugh Edwards is the most miserable man on the planet. Every time you see him, he's got bad news. Is there any good news? It's like, here's today's catastrophe, but look down the line. This catastrophe is also coming. And next week, catastrophe will be... You're like, hopping from one thing to the next. What's going on here? Could it be that God is refining our nation? Could it be that out of this present trouble, that some good must come? And even if God is not doing that in the nation, is it not possible that he could be doing it in your life or my life personally? Look in Ezekiel again, chapter 22, and I want you to see now not just their perversions and not just their purification, but notice their poverty in verses 30 and 31. It says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." There are four of the most ominous words in the Old Testament. "But I find none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." Now what Judah needed was a man. Someone who could bridge the gap. Someone who could stand between God and man, between them and God. And verse 30 tells us that God looked into that city and he was searching for such a man among them. Someone who would save them from ultimate destruction. Someone who would save them from certain catastrophe. Somebody who would save them and preserve the nation and defend them somehow against the just wrath of God. And yet he found none. Notice there was no one to meet that need. Not one person. You say, surely there must have been somebody. No. Not even Ezekiel fitted this bill. Remember, Ezekiel's writing these words. But Ezekiel is situated by the river Kabor down in Babylon. He's already been taken into Babylon in the second wave of deportees. So Ezekiel doesn't fit the bill, or God might have brought him back. Daniel doesn't fit the bill. Daniel's also in Babylon. He went with the first wave of deportees. He isn't brought back to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is still ministering in the land. And Jeremiah doesn't fit the bill. God doesn't say, "I sought for a man among them, and I saw Jeremiah." Jeremiah doesn't fit. Ezekiel doesn't fit. Daniel doesn't fit. None of the prophets fit. So there's no one on earth at that time who fits the bill. There's none worthy. This is not a problem just on earth. But this becomes a problem even in heaven. Look in Revelation chapter 5 for a moment. Revelation chapter 5. here John gets a heavenly vision. And he sees the scrolls with the seven seals. And it says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" This is the deeds of the whole earth. "And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." When you think about it, we just said in the book of Ezekiel, those four words are ominous. "I found none." Here we have four ominous words also in the New Testament. "No man was found." No man was found worthy to open the book. You see, there's only one man who can stand between sinful men and a holy God. There's only one man who can stand in the gap that stands in the hedge that might indeed prevent the wrath of God and the complete obliteration of the human race. There's only one man who can stand in as Savior, and his name is Jesus. So that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Revelation goes on here in verse 7 and tells us how he alone is worthy. It says that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy." Sing. "Has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, what Judah needed more than anything else was a Savior. That's what they needed. They needed the Savior. And you know what? Jesus is our need today. Because let's be honest here, folks. Boris Johnson, for all of his gifts and whatever skills he may have, isn't going to save us. In fact, Boris Johnson, we know, is an immoral man. I mean, he's living in Downing Street right now with his mistress. Having left his wife, he's living with his mistress in 10 Downing Street. He's a man of low degree. He's a man of low morals. And when you think about it, the royal family can't help us. You know, when our queen finally passes away, what's going to happen? Well, Prince Charles will ascend to the throne. He'll become King Charles III, or he might adopt the title King George VII. Either way, it doesn't make much difference. You know, they say that he may not take the name King Charles because the first two King Charles had terrible reigns. There's a terrible history. He says he doesn't want to be associated perhaps with that history. But nevertheless, whether he calls himself Charles III or George VII makes no difference. What will happen is we'll find sitting on the throne of England one who is an avowed pluralist. Someone who's already committed himself and already said that he wants to no longer be entitled defender of the faith, but he wants to be called defender of the faiths. Defender of faiths. In other words, he no longer wants to acknowledge the God of heaven and the God of the Bible as truth, but he wants to defend all gods of every description and every kind and every pagan origin. He wants to uphold every single one of them. Now, folks, I'm all for freedom of religion. I believe a person should be free to worship whoever and whatever they please. But understand this, in saying that we believe in freedom of religion, we don't believe that there are many gods. What happens when that happens? I'll tell you what happens. Our national anthem will become a meaningless hymn. Because now we'll be singing, "God save our gracious King." But which God? Which God is it we're calling upon to save him? Which of the panoply of gods that he upholds and that he is seeking to honor, which one will we call upon? So the queen, bless her, cannot help us. And the king that is to come will apparently be of no help of all. And so I'm telling you that our country, more than ever, needs a man to stand in the gap. And that man isn't a preacher. He isn't a prophet. He isn't someone you can point at and say, he's the man. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. More than ever, the United Kingdom needs Jesus. And we should be praying for our nation, praying for revival, praying for our community, praying for our neighbors, praying for our friends, praying for our family to find the Savior. You know, earlier in Malachi chapter 3, I read there in verse 3, how the Lord shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And there was a Bible student many years ago who, much like myself, was curious about this matter of how silver is refined. And so he went out and he hunted down a silversmith. And he observed, as the smith explained how the refining of silver, and doing that, you have to place the silver in the middle in the hottest point of the fire and the flames where they're hottest, so as to burn away the impurities. Well, the young man asked if that was true, if it was also true that he had to sit there in front of the fire, because the prophet said he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so he asked him, well, do you have to sit there as you're doing this? Is there a reason you sit? And the silversmith answered, not only did he have to sit there holding the silver to the flame, but he had to keep his eye on the silver for the entire time as it was tested by the flame. Because he said if he left it in there too long, the silver itself would be destroyed. He said you must leave it in long enough to serve its purpose, not so long as to destroy it. And so the young man said, well, how long is that? How do you know when to pull your hand back and to withdraw the silver from the fire? And to which the older silversmith smiled and answered this. He says, oh, that's easy. He says, I do that when I see my image in it. When I see my image in it. Friends, it's only when the face of Jesus is seen in us, when the Lord is evident in our lives, that we become vessels of worth to heaven. You see, there's nothing in you or me that is inherently valuable to God. There is nothing in and of ourselves that earns any merit with him. There's nothing that he looks at and says, that's why I want to save him, or that's why I want to save her. What the Lord is looking for in us is Jesus. He wants to see Christ in us. And when you and I are going through a trial, particularly if it's a refining trial, listen, it's not until Jesus is revealed that you may come out of that trial. So sometimes in the midst of a trial, we're praying for God to take away the trial. Lord, take away this problem. Take away this pain. Take away this difficulty. But that's the wrong prayer. We should be praying, Lord, in the midst of this difficulty, reveal Christ in me. Because as soon as Christ is revealed in me, guess what happens? The fire is no longer needed. The trial will be passed. So I would encourage you today, if you find yourself in such a trial right now, you feel that God is maybe testing your life and refining you, well, I would encourage you to surrender to his will and pray that Christ may be seen in you. What a powerful passage. What a reminder to us of what God is looking for in our lives. He's not looking for anything else but Jesus. I wonder, do our lives reflect his image when he looks down upon us? May God bless these thoughts in your hearts this morning. Let's listen to our final hymn this morning before